This is the second part of a message by Dr. Al Mohler. It is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the second session at our 2003 Sovereign Grace Leadership Conference. Dr. Mohler serves as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
In 1993, I just turned 33 when the Presidential Search Committee called. And let's be honest, institutions like this generally do not hire 33-year-old presidents, and probably for very good reason. But given the experiences I had had, and I was talking through that testimony, when I mentioned that the president at that time announced his retirement, and immediately I heard from people. I was then serving as editor of the Christian Index, which is the oldest of the Southern Baptist newspapers, and it had had a proud theological heritage that had also gone, veered off way into liberalism, and I brought it back, and basically it was a very difficult task in the middle of this denominational controversy. What I sought to do, I was elected to that post at 29. I'd had a lot of experience in the denomination, concentrated in a short amount of years, a PhD in systematic and historical theology, and a passion in my heart to see the Lord display his glory through a reformation in our denomination. And so I was given a platform, this newspaper. And, you know, the print is an amazing thing. People do read it. And I quickly discovered that by the mail that came back. Basically, you take a newspaper with a liberal slant and take it to a conservative evangelical slant, and it's easy to forget that the people who had been paying the bills liked the liberal direction. And so we went through a very difficult transition, but the Lord used that to help teach me a great deal about what was required to make that kind of radical shift. But the search committees eventually narrowed it down to four men who were going to be interviewed, and one of them dropped out. And you have to understand, Southern Seminary is like the Vatican. I mean, it's the mother seminary. It is whoever goes there. The big question was, is it going to be someone who can kind of temper this conservative movement, or is it going to be someone who is going to be our worst nightmare? And I was not the faculty's choice, because they knew me and I knew them. And you have to understand how difficult this setup is. These are my teachers. And here's something else. Many of them were well-intended men who gave generously of themselves to me when I was a student. I think my next footnote is that the greatest heresy, perhaps, many of us face is what I call the heresy of the well-intended. These are people who do not intend to do evil. They do not intend to do harm. They just do not allow themselves to see. They live in more or less a denial of the reality in terms of the theology being expressed, and they hope to be able to make a difference in lives, et cetera, et cetera. And they were generous-hearted men, but they were not rooted in the Scripture. And that's a difficult thing to deal with. And then there were the people who were more numerous on the faculty by far, who were ideologically committed to the liberal direction. Well, when the interviews took place, And I've never really talked about this publicly, but I'm a long way from Louisville, so in humility, it's just the kind of thing that you don't talk about a whole lot. But as I look back at it, I can just see how God was moving in ways that I didn't understand at the time. For instance, I assume when people ask a question, they want an answer. Now, don't always assume that. I've learned since then that people really sometimes don't want an answer. They just want to have asked the question. And this search committee, made up of godly men who are representing the conservative dominance now on the Board of Trustees, but not a conservative dominance that was unquestioned. I mean, in other words, we're at a point of transition where conservative trustees are being appointed, but the conservatives have just gained control of the board when this happened. So there's a lot of opposition on the board. But the conservative leadership got to name the search committee, and so we went on. And I was the third out of the three men left to be interviewed. And by the time they got to me, I found out later they had already written me off because I was 33 years old. So this was kind of going through the motions. But they asked a question. I had an answer. And I assumed they were looking for it. And God was in it, but I was mistaken. So we began with a very early morning meeting, as the committee was meeting far away from the campus, states away, which was wise. And they asked me, they said, if you could paint a picture of Southern Seminary in 2015, what would it look like? And how would you get it there? Well, I know as I talk, this is becoming actually a thinkable thought for you. But 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm still answering the question they ask. Because I was loaded. My heart was passionately directed towards what I prayed God would do on that campus. And I had lived inside it. I knew how it worked. So I set them out. I didn't literally come with flowcharts. I started drawing them. I said, we're going to have to do this and do this and this. We're going to have to establish this and this and this. We're going to have to do this and this and this. And this is what we can hope to get out of it. But it's going to take doing this. And you have to understand, this is going to be really tough. This period right here, what we're going to do here. And they sat there. And I found out later that they meant like a 10-minute response. You know, we have like 50 questions. This is one, Dr. Moeller. We're here, okay? You know, it's dinner time. And but, I mean, I just assumed that's what they were looking for. And then we have a confession of faith. I'm going to talk quite a bit about that. And they ask every one of the persons who was being considered for the job. The search process, they hired people. I mean, it went through all this. It was quite an involved thing. They ask us to write an interpretation of the confession of faith. Well, it turns out that what the other guys did, and they're godly men, wonderful friends, their interpretation of that was more or less to say, I agree with this under the articles. I thought this meant, explain it. So I wrote a book and had it bound and sent it to them. And, you know, and I got there and they're looking at this and they're thinking, you know, we didn't sign up for this for life. You know, this is the search committee process. We have jobs, we have homes, we have families, you know. You know, you give us a book. And now after this, you know, one question and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But we had about an hour left. And during that hour, it was amazing. We literally are kind of rolling up our sleeves talking about how this could happen and that could happen. And after dinner, we're supposed to go home. I said, go back to the hotel room, excuse me. And the chairman came up to me and said, we'd like to meet with you after dinner. And so we met after dinner. It was about 2 a.m. when I came back to the room. And Mary had been praying, and because she really did share this passion. It's amazing how God unites us in that passion. And she really felt like it was something that God would have me to do. But God's sovereign. We didn't know how that the Lord would show His will. So anyway, you know, ladies, you know what this predicament's like. And guys, you know what this predicament's like. You pour your entire life out for about 12 hours. Now, they asked me one question. I talked to 4 in the afternoon. My wife has been waiting all day to find out what happened. Her heart is so involved in this. I sat down in a chair and she said, well, how did it go? I fell asleep just like that. And I realized what a godly woman she is. She didn't shake me or wake me up or anything. But I realized when I woke up the next morning, she still had no clue as to what was going on. And I really didn't either. But all we were supposed to do was to have breakfast and leave. So quickly before breakfast, we had a quick conversation and prayed. And we had breakfast and we were leaving. But here's the interesting thing. We were meeting, the committee had chosen to meet on Singer Island in Florida. And both Mary's parents and my parents lived in Fort Lauderdale, in that area. So that's just an hour away. So we decided to stay over the weekend. And after all, we have the grandbabies. We're going to stay over the weekend and enjoy some time with our parents. And so I just left the phone number where we were going to be as a courtesy. Well, at lunch on the next day, the phone rings. And the committee says, we'd like for you to come back. Something has come up we need to talk to you about. Well, the hostile press had found a source who leaked the names and the whole process. And so it was ricocheting all over the Southern Baptist Convention. And there were faxes. I mean, it was an explosion of activity, of which I am oblivious until this phone call. And they said, since you're here, we'd like for you to come back because there's some questions, you know, we'd like to ask you face-to-face rather than do it by phone. Now, their process was that they were to take a month after these interviews, pray, and then make a decision, have another interview with the final candidate, and then wait a couple weeks. So it's about 6 weeks before they're going to make an announcement. So Mary and I, you know, quickly kind of got together and said, well, you know, we're going to have to go back. And they said, please bring Mary back and just come have dinner with us, and then we'll have a brief meeting after dinner. Okay. You know, how do we process this? We didn't know. You know, what are they spreading out? You know, what the opposition is fierce. What kind of stuff's being faxed around? Whatever it is, we'll just deal with it. So then we got there, and they're so nice, and there's an elegant dinner. We sat through this entire dinner, and I'm not a good waiter. I don't mean like that at dinner, waiting on tables. I mean, I'm just not good at waiting. I need to know where we're going here. And the Lord was taking me through a valley, you know, during dinner. And I'm thinking, you know, okay, so finish the salmon. Move. Let's move on here. You know, oh, and there's a dessert. You know, what is this? You know, you bring coffee and I'm a dead man. And so we just kind of moved along, but I have to be there and be calm because I'm wondering, what in the world are they going to ask? They're building this up so hugely. You know, I mean, some of these questions are you just afraid they're going to look and say, listen, we received a fax, so we need to know, were you born a man? You know, I mean, you know, what kind of stuff's being spread out there, you know? Yeah, I mean, can you prove where you were born, you know, or anything like this? You know, I just, good grief. Listen, we're not too far in the world where you may have to ask that question in this sinful society. So anyway, and also I am not really sensitive to what people are trying to tell me by looking at me. And Mary has that spiritual gift. And so she starts squeezing my hand. Now, guys, again, I'm supposed to know what that means. But in this context, I have no idea what that means, you know. Is this a happy squeeze? Is this a hopeful squeeze? Is this a I don't want your heart to be broken squeeze? I don't know, but I can't look at her. But in her intuition, she had read the faces of the wives of the trustees who are gathered around the table. I'm oblivious to this, you know. Maybe they like the dessert. I don't know. And then they got up and the chairman said, we need to ask you a question. We told you this. The question is, will you accept our nomination to be the ninth president of Southern Seminary? Now, I was going to, and it's one of those things where, you know, what I really wanted to say was, excuse me, could you repeat that? You know, I just want to make sure I heard that right. But I said, yes. I just believe the Lord was in it. And so they moved their process forward. But given the press attention, there's no way this could be kept a secret. And so they put out a release the next day saying that they would make a formal announcement on Tuesday. This is a Saturday. They're going to make an announcement on Tuesday in Nashville where our denomination's executive committee was meeting. And from then on, it was a roller coaster. The faculty immediately protested my election, both the way it had been done and all the rest. That was a nomination. I'm not elected yet, by the way. That took place in February of 93. I was elected March 26, 1993. I was not unanimously elected. I went through. Now, remember, the trustees are trying to learn how to do this. Because here's one of the dangers that we should always be watching for. Here's a clear danger sign for any church, denomination, movement, or institution. When talking about theology becomes awkward, something is deadly wrong. We should love to talk about the things of God. We should find our passion. You know, not only should we love each other and love each other's families and love each other's children and love how God's glory is displayed in that. We should find joy among friends, especially those entrusted with sacred things, to talk to each other about those sacred things. You know, I was just thinking about the hypostatic union of the divine and the human in Christ. And you know, just as I was thinking that through and praying this morning, it struck me this and that. And we need to talk to each other about those things. One of the signs of death is when the theology becomes awkward because it's divisive and seems out of place. This board of trustees knows they got to talk theology. And so in the interview process, they asked me 14 hours of questions. I'm standing at a podium, and in two different days, they asked 14 hours of questions. It was one of the most God-graced moments I've ever lived through. Because we're discovering how to talk to each other. And they're discovering, and they ask a question, I will answer. And it becomes a great didactic experience where my leadership is demonstrated at that point in trying to teach them what is important here and how we have to define the issues. And I realized that I became president at that moment with that board by walking them through all of this theologically. And then the election came, and there were some liberals on the board. And I mean, they would not be insulted to be called that. And they were very, very upset about my election. And you know how it is when something like this, there are 65 trustees, 63 at that time, and you walk back in, and they were very, Mary and I walked in, and there was a standing ovation. It was real sweet. And some people just sat. Now, you know, I'm not the most sensitive man in the world, but that I can read. You know, I mean, slap me in the face. I can understand what that means. And that was a real sign of things to come. Then I had to go to Louisville that very day, flew to Louisville for a press conference there that night. It was very awkward. The institution tried to do my predecessor, whose leadership of the institution is so very different than my own, whose theological convictions are so very different than my own, sought in a very gracious way to be a Christian gentleman. And you have to understand, in some of our institutions, the outgoing leadership tried to burn the institutions down as they left, not physically, but even more dramatically. And my predecessor did not seek to do that. And I honor him for that. And yet it's so awkward, you know, because here he comes, the man to reverse the course. And the faculty, oh my word, you know, they were trying to be nice while telling you what, I mean, it's kind of like what it must be like during a change of administrations in Washington somewhat, you know, because everyone knows that if this happens, this many people lose their jobs. You know, and there's no way you can be civil, but there's no way people can act happy about it. and that's kind of the way it was. Well, then, you know, we had to move. But in the meantime, the president's retirement is dated December 31, 1993. I'm elected March 26th. That is a huge problem. I have to tell you, the hyphen with the word elect after it is a recipe for disaster. President-elect. Well, and just imagine if you had to have a new administration move into Washington and try to set up shop for 9 months. I mean, what if foreign policy, I mean, how does foreign policy get done? You know, everything's kind of shifting over here, but it's very awkward. So my predecessor decided to move his retirement up to August the 1st, which was the beginning of our fiscal year. And so still it was a long time, and we went through all kinds of things. I'm introduced in chapel, and the students stood up and turned their backs when I was introduced. And not all of them, but a large number. And then we had the trustee meeting, which is my first meeting, and I'm president-elect, and the trustees are, you know, they're shifting this way, and everything's in motion. And the students decided to act up in chapel and make a statement, and they did. But, you know, it's right out of the experience of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's what he said to his brothers, you remember. And that's the way it is. We have to trust that God in his sovereignty is going to bring good out of evil. I had a huge responsibility to try to help the trustees to know how bad the problem was. You see, they had enough sensitivity to know the problem was acute, but they had no idea how deep the problem really was embedded in the institution. Now, it would have been possible for the trustees to have been pleased if I just went in and rearranged the furniture somewhat. But that isn't what I was there to do. I was there to turn the whole thing around. And it was a huge didactic or teaching leadership challenge for me to try to paint the issues. But you know what? God gave me what turned out to be a gift in the opposition I faced, because the opposition made the case in some ways more graphically than I could by their opposition. Well, I have a friend in Atlanta. That's where we're living at the time, making the transition. I have a friend in Atlanta who is a retired captain in the Navy. And he is just praying for what God's going to do through Southern Seminary. And he's one of these encouragers. He has that gift. And he was commander of an aircraft carrier. And we had an occasion, we were together one night, and over dessert he said, Al, how are you going to do this? And he said that like a military commander ready to lay out the war plan, you know. I said, well, this is how I intend to do it. And he said, that's good. He said, I would have to say from my experience, that's the only way to do it. Because I told him what we're going to have to do is make an immediate change. Footnote whatever, the number at this point. you can move an institution in a liberal direction step by step by step by step, and generally that's the way it's done. You can never move an institution in a conservative direction that way because you can't negotiate with unbelief inch by inch by inch. You can't make a 45-degree turn and then a 45-degree turn and then a 45-degree turn and then another one to get 180 degrees a turn. We're going to have to do it all at once. And this Navy captain got a smile on his face and he said, you can do that. And he said, Southern Seminary is one of the biggest institutions of theological education in the world. And he said, it's not a destroyer, it's an aircraft carrier. And he said, you can turn an aircraft carrier, but he said, and I may have this slightly wrong, it's been 10 years, but I think he said it takes 25 miles to turn a full American nuclear-powered aircraft carrier 180 degrees with no sense of turn on the ship. That is, if you have 25 miles, you can turn an aircraft carrier 180 degrees and no one on the deck's going to know it. And he said, you know, that's good. You know you're good. When the ship's moving in another direction and the guy swabbing the deck doesn't know, you know. But he said, you know, there are occasions in which you don't have 25 miles to turn an aircraft carrier, such as you have a submarine behind you or something like that. And he said, you can turn an aircraft carrier actually in a much shorter amount of space, but the deck gets thrown over. And he said, now, you only do that in an emergency, and you're going to hear a whole lot of splashing because there are a whole lot of planes going off the side. And he said, but there are times when you have to be ready to do that. And he said, that's what you're getting ready to do. And I said, yes, there's going to be a whole lot of splashing. And there was. Because we went there. My first task as president is to preach in chapel on the opening day of the term. On the first year, it's a big formal occasion. It's opening convocation. Everybody's dressed up. We look like a bunch of medieval friars in color coming out. I mean, the full robes, the regalia. We have one of the largest pipe organs in America, and it's blaring like a horror movie's going on. And, you know, and, I mean, the whole thing, we're coming in, and, you know, the building is shaking with the sound of it. We're moving in, we're processing, and, you know, here I am, fresh-faced, 33 years old, all these senior faculty members coming behind me, and I have to go up on the platform. And the only man who's standing on the platform with me is my academic vice president, who is also a conservative man. And so he was an ally there. And I noticed there's something in the tree outside the chapel swinging in the wind. And I said, what is that? And he said, that's you hanging in effigy. I said, oh, well, good, fine. You know, I always wonder what that looked like. And so I got up, and here's the issue. What am I going to say? I mean, you know, hello, happy to see you. Aren't we all happy to be here? You know, and this is going to be a great year, moving forward together. We're going to try to make some progress on several grounds. No, I got up and I said, I want you to know why I'm here. And I want you to know what's going on. And there are several words that I want to give you to try to understand what's happened and perhaps in a way that will also speak to where you are. The first word is confession. We are a confessional institution. The Charter of Southern Seminary, written in 1858, says that every professor shall sign the confession of faith without hesitation or mental reservation, and shall agree to teach all that is taught therein, not by compulsion, but because he believes, that is, the professor believes, this is an exact summary of scriptural truth. And the contract, every one of these professors signed, was to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that was contained therein. Well, they hadn't been. I mean, that's obvious. The confession of faith is a derivative of the Westminster Standards. It's very clear. It would forbid virtually every heterodox teaching that had ever taken place. So you ask, how did they do it? Well, they did it because they developed a hermeneutic which denied authorial intention. The postmodern mind had so infected the institution that each professor claimed to be able to interpret it on his own terms. This is what it says. Oh, I know those are the words, but this is how I interpret it. Well, that is not allowable. That's not confessionalism. And a large part of the problem in church life in America today is that there's no confessionalism. Brothers and sisters, if we have no confession of faith, no one knows what we believe, including ourselves. And confession is that pattern of sound words. That's what I was reading from Timothy. How many times does Paul say to Timothy, retain that standard, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you? I want you to notice something in this text of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are so keen to remember 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Notice the word guard there. Paul says, I am confident in Christ, who is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Now then notice verse 14 to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You understand what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, I have no question as I suffer all things for Christ Jesus that he is going to guard what I've entrusted to him. That is without question. My question, Timothy, is whether you will guard what I have entrusted to you. And that is such a huge issue. Priceless, inestimable in its importance. Will we be faithful to guard what has been entrusted to us? The confession is one means of retaining that pattern of sound words Paul talks about here. It is a pattern of sound words. That's the way we must speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the church being united in true unity, in all wisdom and all judgment, in the same words. That's very important, the same word. That's what a confession of faith helps us to ensure. If every man can interpret it for whatever he wants it to mean, then it's not a pattern of sound words. It's nothing more than a mirror in which he sees himself. Well, this battle got hot. I got up and I talked about Southern Seminary as a confessional institution. And I said, here's the deal. You teach within this confession, and you may teach here. You teach outside of it, I will do everything within my power, and there is a lot within my power to deal with it. You will be removed from this faculty. Well, this is like you have 48 hours to get out of Iraq. You know, it's too late for diplomacy. It's too late for negotiation. You and your sons, and you know, must be gone. And that's what I did. Now, remember, I'm 33 years old, and I'm very much aware of that. These are men who taught me, and I just had to pray that the Lord would give me the peace and the calm to get through this, to look at them and say, here's the deal. You're in, you're out, whatever it takes. And in God's providence, the presidency at Southern Seminary, by charter, is one of the strongest academic presidencies you could imagine. I am the only employee of the Board of Trustees, and I employ all the persons at the seminary. And the trustees, through their academic personnel committee, elect the faculty upon my nomination. And that's a huge, huge responsibility. But it also meant that I had the authority to act, and they knew it. Well, I gave that address, and after it was over, I felt like Moses, only because the Red Sea was parted and I was walking through alone as the crowd, you know, was dispersing on either side. Students on one side, faculty on the other. I walked through. I usually would not do this. I'm going to say a name. Someone came up to me here today and said they knew Mark Seifried, their classmate of Professor Seifried at Trinity. Mark Seifried was new to our faculty, and he was a clearly conservative evangelical man. And he's the only faculty member who spoke to me after that convocation address. God just gave him to me as a gift when he came by, and he said, now I know why I'm here. And he said, you may not have many with you, but you got one. And I love and honor him for that. I went back to my office, and I sat down in my office, and I said to my secretary that was my primary administrative assistant, I said, just wait. Before the afternoon is out, they will come to see me. Sure enough, the senior leadership of the faculty, the grand old men, demanded a meeting 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They are going to come and set me straight. I knew this was going to happen, but I'm not sure how it's going to come. So I welcomed them to my office. As I remember, there were 7 of them. They sat down. I sat down in the chair where the president sits for such meetings. And I looked at them and I said, why have you come to see me? And the spokesman for the faculty group said, Mr. President, What you did today was philosophically baseless, hermeneutically reckless, theologically unnuanced or something. And that'd be the worst possible thing to be, by the way. I mean, you talk about calling someone a name. For this professor, they're saying you're theologically unnuanced. let's step outside. It was tough, you know. And then he said, it will not last. This will not work. You will not be successful. And then I decided, and again, I'm doing this off the cuff. I don't know what's coming in specific. I just know what's coming in general. I didn't know exactly how they would approach this. And so the lead spokesman, who was a philosophical theologian, said, you know, Mr. President, there is a confession, but it's so naive that the author gets to say what it means. That is so hermeneutically naive. Why, we now know that the subject gets to determine what it means. And we've had this pact, this understanding with the denomination for 50 years that we get to interpret what it means. And, of course, what they meant was to interpret it to say the opposite of what it meant. And he said, besides that, we claim academic freedom. And we have tenure. And there's not a thing you can do about it. And he looked at me and he said, what's your response to that? Now, that's one of those moments when you just all of a sudden realize, my entire history is hinging on this. And I just looked at him. I look back 10 years, it's unbelievable. I just looked at him and I said, you're fired. And it was, yeah, but you have to understand what it felt like to say it. You know, it was one of those times when I could almost like see the words traveling through the atmosphere, you know. And I was wondering, you know, where are they going to land? You know, what's going to happen? And then it was like, you know, I felt like I had the guy sitting on my shoulder going, well, this is going to be interesting. You know, I know what's going to happen here. And I'm just praying, you know, Lord, don't let me, you know, I'm 33 years old. Don't let my Adam's apple start to wobble or something. You know, just let me sit here. And, you know, I'm looking at these older men. And he looked at me and he said, that can't happen. He said, I have a contract and I have tenure. I said, yes, but it's naive to think the author of the contract gets to determine what it means. You know, I get to interpret what a contract means, and the way I read the contract, you're fired. And he said, you know that won't stand up in court. And I said, I know it will not stand up in court. Well, maybe in some, but it won't stand up in any court that rules by the law. Now, I was able to successfully do what I set out to do, but I had to follow a due process. I could not just cavalierly say you're fired to a man who had a tenured contract. We prove that you can remove people with tenure. We remove virtually everyone with tenure. But you have to follow a process to do it. It takes an enormous amount of will and time and investment and pain to do it. But, of course, I couldn't just look at him and say, you're fired, and that be the very end of it, because that would violate the contract that he had signed with the institution. That means the contract has to mean something. And I said, you know, what we're talking about here is hypocrisy, gentlemen. When it comes to your contract, you believe in an objective truth. But when it comes to something far more precious than that, all you want is subjective relativism. And I said, listen, I do not know if I will win or you will win, but I do know this. I'm not going to leave until this is done. And then they left, and it's one of those moments where you kind of walk back, and I sat down at my desk, and I noticed that, you know, I had Parkinson's disease coming on, and I just kind of sat there, and the Lord calmed me, and I thought, well, the battle is joined. You know, here it is. And from that, oh, my word. The most critical issue I had to face was that first year, how to try to interpret to constituencies what was happening. Our alumni got mad and left. Our donor base, which had been very important to the institution, and Southern had been a very wealthy institution, our donor base was so upset. We've lost more millions financially than I could possibly calculate because of the way that estates were coming to the seminary and wills were changed and all the rest. We lost students. You know, our student body started going precipitously low. And we got down to about 1,200 students, having been at about 3,600. Now, that's devastating financially and all the rest, but we had to go through it. But the first year I did that, but I also had to get things in place to be able to deal with the faculty. I couldn't do anything that first year except start appointing and nominating. I have both powers of appointment and nomination, depending on the position. People who were exactly what we were trying to hire. Now, who wants to come to an institution, you know, just like, you know, saying, welcome to America, 1861. Don't worry about that Civil War. You know, that's all right. You know, but God raised up men of courage who came and joined us because they were looking for an institution that was serious about its confessional convictions. And so, listen, don't believe folks who tell you that they're not out there. God will ensure that they are out there. And he started giving them to us. But then we had to get to the negative work. And at the conclusion of my first year, everything was in readiness to force the first issue. And it was with a theologian, a female theologian, who was very well known and was one of the most popular persons on the old faculty, a woman of tremendous charm in the classroom and great ability in terms of teaching, but fundamentally incompatible with the confession of faith and with our direction we were clearly trying to take. So we forced that issue. Given our due process, we have to have a heresy trial. Now, in Southern Baptist history, no president had been willing to do this. I had to act as a prosecuting attorney, writing everything up, getting everything done. But the professor has an opportunity to resign rather than to face the trial, and that professor did. But in effect, I was accused of having fired her. And in reality, I had forced the decision. It was either this or that. Well, the faculty was in high humbug, as you might imagine. And the first line in my contract says that I am chief executive officer, chief academic officer, chairman of the faculty, non-delegatable. It's very important. This board of trustees knew what they wanted. And so I'm chairman of the faculty, so I have to preside over a faculty meeting at which a vote of confidence is taken in me. This is not going to be pretty, I can just tell you. And so I had to say yes, and you want to say something, you want to say something, and this all came down. And I lost that vote, as I remember, 54-2-2. Yeah, two brave souls abstained. I mean, how can you say, you know, I don't know, whatever, in the midst of this? Yeah, that I do not understand. Yeah, they're now missionaries to Laodicea or something. I'm not sure, but there were two who were with me. God bless them. Yeah, and then there were 54 who said no. Now, the full faculty roster is supposed to be about 75 to 90, so that tells you how it was whittled down at this point. There are 54. So the battles joined, and the next year was horrific. PBS ended up making a nationally broadcast one-hour special about what happened on our campus and their point of view series. The press is there everywhere. There are helicopters hovering over the campus. Students are protesting out on the lawn. People are carrying signs. The media loves this kind of thing. And I instantly become the prince of darkness in the media. And then cultural things are blowing up everywhere. And the issue of homosexuality becomes a critical issue in our community. And I had written and spoken a great deal about that. So I've ended up being the focus of the liberal media's glare on that. Things are horrible. There are sit-ins outside our house. And, our children are 1 and 4, and they really do not know what's going on. You know, 1-year-old baby looking out and seeing people with candles on the front lawn assumes it's somebody's birthday or something, you know. And this is, you know, the 4-year-old Katie, she's so sweet. Mary and I would at times, we didn't want the kids to be traumatized by this, but we just have to talk. So we would kind of sneak off into a remote part of the president's home and try to talk. And we closed the door one time, lest the children hear something that would hurt their spirits. And a little piece of paper came under the door, and Katie, she was just 4, she couldn't write. She just drew a heart and just put it under. You know, and the Lord spoke to us in such a clear way there. And I could come home to a refuge that Mary and the kids represented. But it was a refuge right across the street from the battle. So, you know, all you had to do is look out the front window and, you know, pull the shade down and, you know, hum-de-num-de-num-de-num-de-num. And then things went from bad to worse because I am narrowing the hiring criteria. We had to add the Confession of Faith written in 1858. You know, one of the principles you have to remember is you have to update your Confession of Faith for the challenges of the day. I mean, take open theism in evangelicalism right now. There are things you have to say in your Confession of Faith that modern heresies are presenting that require an answer. And then sexual morality was not explicitly addressed in our Confession of Faith. And it didn't need to be. Because in 1858, there was no question in the church about such things. So we had to write up the way it should be written in accordance with the Scripture. That was controversial. The issue of homosexuality blew up all over the place. And in an awful way I will not really talk about. Let me just say that where there is theological liberalism, there is huge sexual confusion. I will tell you this. I had a trustee a few years ago from Louisiana, a layman who runs a nursery, like with plants and trees, and not with kids. And he has customers that were coming from some liberal churches. And we give our new trustees a plaque on the wall, and he was proud he had this plaque up. And these liberal people were making fun of him for being associated with this fundamentalist institution. And he came to me and he said, Dr. Moeller, this is about 3 years ago. He said, Dr. Moeller, I just need one thing I can give those people as to why we had to make all those changes at Southern Seminary. He's not a theologian. He's just a godly layman. And that's what's part of the secret of the SBC, is having godly laymen on the boards who are able to see through. You know, and he said, can you just give me one thing I can give these people? And of course, one thing out of all we just lived through, can't remember one thing. Then I had one thing that came to mind that I thought might help him. I said, well, let me tell you this. I've been in office about 6 weeks when a senior faculty member stuck his head in my door and told me that I might want to know that there was a lesbian commitment ceremony going on in the basement of the library presided over by a faculty member. He looked at me and blinked and he said, I think that'll do it. I think that'll do it. That's all I'm going to need. I can go back home. You know, that will communicate. I think folks will understand that. So what we had to deal with, and the issue of homosexuality and hiring, and the issue of women, understand, the world thinks we are very odd. But I want to tell you, if God's pattern of truth is God's revealed pattern of truth, then we have no right to negotiate away any part of it. And that includes biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And folks, you want to turn the cat into a terrorizing animal. You pull its tail and tell that postmodern cat that biblical manhood and biblical womanhood are fixed issues by the revelation of God. Yeah, you could hear the scream from that. We were in a fight. The big explosion was heading our way, but it came in an unexpected way. It came when the social work school blew up. Because I couldn't find any social work people to hire. You know, none who agreed with us on all the issues, and that's fundamental. I mean, it even gets before churchmanship and all the rest. That's also non-negotiable. I mean, just on the theological grid. And so I was told, you're going to have to bend, or we aren't going to be able to hire any faculty, and we'll lose our accreditation as a social work school. I said, fine. Good. You know, and I felt like I had a Maoist Shining Path guerrilla camp on the campus. You know, and I don't mean to speak ad hominem, because they're well-intended people, but I mean, basically it was like a Marxist indoctrination camp. And again, they believe that everything is about oppression, nothing about sin. And on this non-judgmentalism and all the rest, you have to be fully, you have to respect, you know, men and women. You can't make a differentiation between men and women. I'm having a linguistic problem differentiating at the problem. But, you know, in other words, you have to just be open and all the rest. And, you know, that's just not going to work. So the dean of the social work school held a press conference without my knowledge to announce that I was killing the school. Well, here we are again. You know, welcome to your office this morning. I had been speaking somewhere. I walked in and there's a reporter in my office saying, how are you responding to the dean's press conference? I said, dean's press conference? And I found out what happened. So, you know, I had the dean brought in. I had to fire the dean. Or again, demand her resignation. And it was, oh my word. Like I say, take on a law school before you take on social workers, because they know how to mobilize. I had a sit-in outside my office for about 80 days where they were singing, We Shall Overcome. Students had a hard time getting down the hall. Anyone coming in my office had to walk through bodies that had thrown themselves as a human shield getting into my office. And in my office, we had a hard time holding meetings from the We Shall Overcome. You know, all this and that, you know. I didn't know where this was going, but the day that this happened, that I fired the dean, I called my chairman of the board. You know, that's the president's responsibility. I work for them. I'm accountable to them. I called the chairman and I said, Mr. Chairman, I just need to let you know I fired the dean of social work school. He said, well, you been up to anything else today? Anything else you need to tell me? And I told him, and he lived in Nashville, and he was a godly man and a very generous-hearted man. He left a very important ministry just to drive to Louisville very quickly, and he got there. And when he got on campus, he broke protocol. It's clearly in the protocol that he should come to speak to me first, but he did not. He spoke to the dean whom I had removed. And I heard about that. I heard he was on the campus, and that was a very, I mean, imagine the vulnerability of my position at this point. But she gave him the entire argument. I never got to interpret it. And that was a breach in protocol. It shouldn't have happened that way, but God was in it. He walked into my office and closed the door, and he said, you did the only thing you could possibly do. He said, I'll admit I drove up here assuming you had overreacted, but I'm with you 100%. We'll get through this together. Well, the trustee meeting was just a few days away. Everything is coming to a head. The press are literally camped outside, the TV cameras and all the rest. I mean, this is a huge institution. In Louisville, it's just very, very much a part of the cultural establishment, and it's going bad, according to the liberal elite. You know, it's being taken over by the Huns and the barbarians. And, you know, Genghis Khan is now taking over the seminary. And they just went at it. I mean, when PBS sends a film crew, you know something is going on. And, you know, the press is just beating up. It's just horrible while all this going on. And we're headed to the trustee meeting. And at the trustee meeting, I still do not have all conservative trustees. There's still some liberals there. And Mary and I don't know what to do. The Wednesday before, the trustee meeting is in 1995, this is now. It begins the day after Easter, which I hate to call Easter. That's a footnote I won't trace. But on Resurrection Day, it's the next day. Well, on the Wednesday before Resurrection Sunday, it kind of broke. We had an event at the house for children, and we had people be mean to our children, you know, then like 3 and 5. And, you know, you can mistreat me, but to look at that sweet little boy and that sweet little girl and to put venom out to them, it was just, you know, we were nearly destroyed. It was the end of the thing. And the enemy was all encamped about us. We can hear things. There are candlelight vigils. There are sit-ins. All this is going on. The faculty, we had a faculty meeting that is known now in writing as there's a new University Press book out that deals with this entitled Black Wednesday. And that's when I had to look to the faculty, and they pressed me to where I had to basically say, you and you and you and you and you and you and you. Oh, and by the way, you and you and you and you and you. This isn't going to work. You know, we now know. So let's have it done. So I've made this decision. I put everything on the line, and the trustees are coming. Now, just imagine being a trustee under these circumstances. What you're being told by the media is that you have a wild man as president who has recklessly taken the institution apart. What I told the trustees, remember when they asked the question I thought they wanted all they answer to? Was what it was going to... It went just exactly, honestly, as I said it would. Because I knew them. And I knew the process. I knew the contracts. I knew everything. I knew what was going to happen. Well, on Monday, of the trustee meeting as it's beginning, everything blows up. There's a huge rally Monday night that PBS covers. It's hundreds of angry people carrying candles out on the beautiful lawn of the seminary. And speakers getting up railing about this horrible fundamentalist takeover. And the trustees are meeting. Students tried to block us from getting in the room. We got in the room and we began the meeting with prayer. And then we got into the business. And, you know, under those circumstances, you really don't want to hear any reports about new projects to paint the bathrooms in Fuller Hall. You know, you pretty much get down to business right away. And we got right down to it. There were 5 critical votes. And I got up and just prayed the Lord to give me wisdom. I laid out the issues. The votes would redefine the hiring process, would take away the hiring process entirely from the faculty, at least for some time, and invest it totally in the president. I mean, totally. It force faculty to resign. It went down the whole thing and established new hiring guidelines that were inviolate and very clear and public. One of them having to do with the gender distinctions, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. the board is probably two-thirds, one-third at that point. But every vote but one was unanimous. And the one that was not unanimous was on the biblical manhood and womanhood issue, and there was one abstention and one who voted against out of 64 trustees at that time. So you know that God is showing his hand to be mighty in this, because no human wisdom could have produced this. We prayed. The meeting was short. We walked out. Students, the TV cameras are on us, the whole thing. A couple of students actually spit on us as we left. We had a press conference, and the whole community is there, and oh my word, what that was like. And I just said, listen, this is what happened. This is where we're going. And the chairman of the board got up and said, this board is solidly united behind this president and this agenda. The faculty has, I think it was 31 days to make their decision before we act. And there was an early retirement process that, according to the law, had been put into place. And we had a complete turnover, really, within 60 days. And it was an amazing thing. But we were left. Then it was like walking in after everyone's gone. It was like a ghost town. And all the students are trying to graduate as fast as they can. And at graduation, it is so hard because they refuse to shake my hand. They're wearing black armbands. And see, legally, according to the Supreme Court, because we actually, one of our sister schools had to take this all the way to the Supreme Court, you cannot turn students away on this basis. Now, we can more now. We've had to rewrite everything. But at that time, I had to live with the law of the Medes and Persians as it was on the books. So we'd have to graduate these people, and I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, what are we doing? You know, but I had no choice, and then they would mistreat us and, you know, do all the rest. But you know what? They're just gone. They're gone. And then when we closed the social work school, that last graduation, oh my, banners unfurled. They all walked out in protest. But you know, that broke everything. And there was a quietness, stillness, because all of us who were left, we pretty much were all together. Here we are, the few, the proud, in this big building. You know, here we are. You know, somebody back there playing the organ, it kind of goes, dink, you know. Here we are, but we just prayerfully said, Lord, you know, take us where to go. Let me fast forward. On the other side of that, we have over 3,000 students. The Lord has given us a faculty who could not merely be squeezed in with a shoehorn the confession of faith. They find their greatest joy and fulfillment in teaching within a confessional institution. Everything has been turned on its head. The institution is 180 degrees turning away. This isn't about my wisdom and leadership. It's about God's showing foolish the way of the world to show himself wise. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the powerful. God's chosen even the things that are not to shame the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. There's so many other things that took place. CJ, there's no telling what I left out, because it's every day there's more of that in it. But you know what? God did a work in me for which I'm so thankful. Help me to understand what is at stake. I just want to leave. I said I had several C words very quickly. Confession is indispensable. Confession is that which binds us together, not merely as something that sets a parameter out of which we dare not go. It is that. But more than that, it's the robust unity of what we know God says, and we love it. And so what else would we want to believe and to teach? The second word is conviction. You know, a conviction is a truth we believe in to the extent that it changes us, motivates us, and frames reality for us. That's the difference between just a fact and a conviction. A conviction is that which animates us. It explains our behavior. And we had to move from confession being something that was what we all agreed was true to confession being the conviction that drove, animated us, gave us our passion. The next word is clarity. You know, confusion is the tool of obtuse removal from the truth. Clarity is difficult because it means we believe this and not that. But if you're not clear, you're really not confessional. You're really not convictional. Because as Paul said to Timothy, every word matters. Retain this pattern of sound words. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You better be clear about what that treasure is. Continuity is so important. That's what Paul's talking about when in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That continuity is all important. You know, don't flatter yourself in thinking you're following the model of the Apostle Paul if behind you there is no Timothy. You know, every teaching elder, pastor, preacher, you better have Timothy behind you, or you're not preaching the word in season and out of season, because that kind of preaching will produce Timothys. You know, even the secular world says success without a successor is net failure. Paul knew that in a holy sense that goes far beyond any kind of institutional management issue. The last word I want to share with you is compassion. And I want to tell you, this is an abused word. It's kind of like tolerance. It's abused and debased, so that it doesn't mean anything anymore. It lacks its proper meaning. People say what happened at Southern Seminary is uncompassionate. People were robbed of their jobs. And I want to tell you, that is a huge responsibility to take. I know that on the day of judgment, I will be judged, and I know that I was by no means a perfect leader in the midst of all this. God had to teach me a whole lot on the way. I know that my own motivations could not be holy at every point. I am a man. I'm a sinner. I can get angry. But I pray that the Lord protected me and His own precious ones from that for His sake. But I know on the day of judgment, I'll see things I never saw. But you know what? I refuse to let compassion be debased to mean that compassion means keeping people who teach heterodox doctrine on a theology faculty. I know how injurious it is to innocent people as well. Their children and family members and friends were wounded in this. They did not deserve that, but it could not be avoided. And compassion for the students who were there. "Well, we came, this issue was going this way, now you're moving it. I'm sorry." Well, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry there is grief in you, but I'm more grieved by the source of that grief. We must be compassionate. Let me tell you what true compassion is. It's the compassion of truth. It is a compassion that understands that we should have compassion for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sovereignly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It is not hatred that leads us to say to people they are in need of Christ. It is compassion. It's a compassion that may hurt. We must have, in a theological institution, compassion for the church. We must love the church to the extent we would not put poison into its bloodstream. We must love the church and love the little ones, the ones that John the Apostle speaks of, the tiny ones, the vulnerable ones. How dare we send someone into the church who will teach heterodox doctrine, who will not teach them the word? We must have compassion. The right compassion is for the right people, for the right reasons, based in God's truth. So I guarantee you that in this intolerant age, where tolerance has been abused, people claim to be compassionate, but they are not compassionate. They do not have compassion for the things that are of the greater value, but rather for the lesser. We are dying in evangelicalism of the terminal sin of niceness. We cannot afford to be nice. Nice means I'm going to be polite and not raise your heterodox teaching with you. Brothers, if you ever hear me to teach anything that is in conflict with the Word of God, love me enough to tell me. Force me into confrontation with the Word so that I will either have to harden my sin and resistance against the Word and be judged for that. But obviously you pray, as I know you would, that the Holy Spirit would open my eyes and that I would see. We do not go as the haughty to the insensitive. We go as sinners saved by grace, grounded by the truth of God, accountable to the church of God, to others, to claim them for that same accountability. If they will not have it, we cannot change their heart. But we will bear the judgment if we do not confront them with the truth. Have compassion for the church who is so easily led astray, who or which, depending on how you think of the church. I tend to personalize it, as I believe Paul did. It's so easy for the covert heresy of smooth words to seduce the church into a false gospel. Listen, the gospel is angular, it's hard, it's rough. God meant it that way. Jesus declared that he came bringing not peace but a sword. And we'd like to forget that. But it's a sword that heals with the truth. The false peace that says we will not discuss these things, or it's impolite to discuss these things, is a heresy in and of itself. We have to get past that. You are very serious about the task of training ministers of the gospel. I've been glad to be with Jeff Perswell and to know really what you're trying to do here and through CJ and others. And I want you to know how much respect I have for what you're doing. There's nothing more important than fulfilling Paul's responsibility here to invest in Timothy what he had received. Paul said, this isn't something I made up. This isn't Paul's theology. This is God's truth. And forgive me for my boldness, but you move out of this and you're going to become a curse to the church. Guard this treasure that's been entrusted to you. Timothy, I am fully confident that Christ will guard what I've entrusted to him. The issue on my heart, as much as I love you, Timothy, is whether you will be faithful to guard what I have entrusted to you. To God be the glory. Let us be that aim in this generation and in the generations to come until the Lord comes and claims his church. And at that moment when we see him face to face, our confession will be the visible faith of the blessed ones redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who will find our theology all doxology as we praise him throughout eternity. God bless you.
You've been listening to the second part of a message by Dr. Al Mohler, which was given at the 2003 Sovereign Grace Leadership Conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.